The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. It's not a very good year to be born, at least not in 118 other nations other than the United States. There are odds there that 4-1, a child will not receive any medical attention at his birth or in his entire life. And if he survives to school age, and the chances there are pretty slim, for instance, every other baby dies in its first year in the Philippines, infant mortality in various areas of Asia, of China, India, is really unknown, but it's tremendous. And Africa, Central and South America, for that matter, much of the world. The odds are, then, 2-1, that he will never get any schooling, even if he survives to school age. Only 50% do. If he goes to school, the odds are 3-1 that he will never complete elementary school. It's almost certain that he will go to work at age 12. He will work to eat and eat badly, but not enough. And his life will probably end at age 40. This is a statistical analysis published in a one-page ad in Newsweek magazine by the director of their responsibility series. And you could have copies by checking with them. But they went on to say, his only hope is that you and other responsible citizens everywhere can help his country adopt a political ideology of freedom and a sound economy which will produce shoes for his feet, education for his mind, food for his stomach, medicine for his fever. He could grow up with high hopes for the future or with a rifle in his hand pointed at your son. But my friend, isn't the very fact of our economy today, of our society around the world, of our conflicting political ideologies, of our religious ideas, of our racial prejudices, isn't the very fact of all trends, conditions, and circumstances involving humankind today, isn't that the strongest proof that these babies are not going to survive, that they do not go to school, that they do not wear shoes, that they do not get the right kind of education, that they do eat badly, that they don't live long enough? Isn't, in other words, the sum total of human experience the fact that we have come in our long search for all these wonderful ideologies, the great and grand visions of societies and empire and grandeur, to this absolute impasse where almost as if with one voice, leading educators, philosophers, historians, government leaders will tell you, mankind seems doomed. That the destruction of all humankind is practically a daily growing certainty. Now, that's a pretty gloomy prediction to hear from such notables as Sir Bertrand Russell and others. But is that the solution? Is that his only hope? That we can help some other peoples to adopt a political ideology and a freedom and a sound economy? Let's look at a couple of unbelievable ironies of our age. Take, for instance, this one-page spread in Newsweek magazine, is this good, or a good year, rather, to be born? Look at it this way. In spite of the frightening infant mortality rate, the disease, the poverty, the squalor, the crime, the wars here and there, the world today faces as its biggest and most singularly important issue the population explosion. So look at the irony of this. We all admit that we need to find a way to preserve human life, to stop these babies from dying, to provide them with a good life, to provide them with education, shoes, food, and an opportunity. Yet, in the face of this fantastic and growing infant mortality rate, at the deaths from so-called natural calamities, the deaths from war, the deaths from starvation and drought and famine and flood and typhoon and what have you, we are nevertheless in the midst of a fantastic population explosion already. Kind of ironic, isn't it? That on the one hand, through all types of agencies, adoption of orphans to care packages to food for the hungry and used clothing for those who are poverty-stricken, we try our very level best by sending aid to so many countries you can't begin to name them all, to try to give people more of the necessities. Not the luxuries, but the bare necessities to just barely keep them alive, keep them going a little while longer. Yet, on the other hand, we face a hideous population explosion. Look at another of the fantastic ironies of this age of ours. Many thousands of people are involved in conferences, in serious studies on a high level, and other millions are involved, at least emotionally and mentally, in in a drive to get the world to disarm, in a drive to get the world to change all of its weapons of war into implements of peace. And yet, do you know that in today's world, it's an absolute fact, as ironic as it may sound, that if we achieved total disarmament tomorrow, war would be the result. Let's put it this way. If peace were to break out all over the world tomorrow, war would be the immediate result. You see, the average person with his ban the bomb sign and his saying, let's close down the military bases and let's put an end to this and that and the other struggle, doesn't seem to realize that the biggest single landowner, the biggest single employer is government, and doesn't seem to realize that the greatest single agency, not only of government, but of all private enterprise in the entire economic system of the Western world, is defense and preparation for war. The space and aerospace industries and all the related industries of modern science and technology are preparing greater and bigger and ever more devastating and awesome weapons of destruction. If we could even begin to shift gears immediately in less than a decade or two and begin to phase out men who have been trained only to kill, machines which have been produced only to kill, whole plants and systems which have been set up only to produce weapons to kill, it would be such a fantastic headache all by itself. It might cause economic catastrophe. Now, take, for instance, just back a few months or a year or two in history when Secretary of Defense McNamara in the U.S. decided to make severe slashes and cutbacks in defense spending. On his list for cutting were some of the military bases in various parts of the United States, where, again, the government is one of the big landowners, and many of these areas of land are in the form of various military bases, whether stockpiles of World War II type ammunition now being shipped off to Vietnam and things of this nature, various air bases and their auxiliaries. Many of them were all but closed down, but they had a small going staff, a sort of a caretaker-like staff, but others were going military concerns. And here are all the people with their tremendous desire to disarm. Now disarmament, at least, let's say on a minor scale in some of these areas, came along. And bases were phased out and closed down. And the local merchants, and the wives and daughters and sons and families of these same military men, and especially the civil service employees who were civilians working on a military base, began to scream and write letters and petition and make phone calls and carry placards. And they really got excited about it. They said, well, sure, we want a lessening of tension. Sure, we want less military plant. Sure, we want to disarm, but let them disarm somebody else's base, not ours. I mean, my cleaning plant, my forest shop, my service station, my generator and motor repair shop here is a going concern because of all these old junk heaps that these military men like to leave outside the base. I mean, let somebody else, say the bus drivers and the entertainers and the B-girls and the bartenders, let somebody else close up shop. We don't want to close up ours. Isn't it ironic? You find somebody marching along the street, maybe he's got a beard and a placard on his back and it says, ban the bomb. He doesn't seem to realize if we immediately banned the bomb, we'd go to war. Because it would be such a fantastic struggle and such a huge, choking, tremendous unemployment problem immediately that a giant sort of a stock market collapse and a new era of severe economic loss and depression, of joblessness and hopelessness and futility would result. And of course, in the aftermath of that, usually in the human pendulum would follow an adherence to extreme rightist views, neo-nationalism in this and that and the other country. All kinds of wildfire preachers of this and that reform would come along, and the first thing you know, you'd have a giant war. Not to mention the amazing rise in crime. Well, so it goes. You know, when you look at it squarely, as we have been doing in a series of programs on the world tomorrow about the only good news available, the wonderful world tomorrow, it's going to be here, what it will be like, and there is good news ahead. But when you look at this world squarely, at all of the trends and conditions, at all known factors today, you are left with two alternatives. Either there is a powerful, ruling, strong hand from somewhere, in the words of the U.S. News and World Report, Either there is a God who lives and who exists and who will intervene to stop human suicide, or human suicide is a distinct and growing daily possibility. Or the other alternative is, of course, that humankind is simply going to destroy itself. Now, take your pick. Most of the preachments and the prognostications you hear today is that there's no need worrying, nothing is going to come out all right. That we are going to have human suicide or cosmicide, the destruction of all society, regardless as to what we can do. That human suicide is not only a possibility, but a probability, and they're telling us it's only a matter of when. Now, let me tell you why. Because almost, again, as I've said so many times on this short series of programs, as if with one voice, world leaders say world government is the only salvation, the only solution for mankind. Dr. Harold Urey, who is a Nobel Prize winner and a chemistry professor at the University of California, and has been very prominent in this modern age of space age science and technology, has said that only world government can prevent a catastrophic World War III. Dr. Edward Teller has been called the father of the H-bomb. And he said international law hardly exists today, yet it's one of our most vital needs. We must work for the establishment of a world authority sustained by moral force and physical force. Listen to that. A world government capable of enforcing worldwide law. But my friends, by any method of reckoning, down any line of reasoning, by any known social force, political trend, or anything that you can put your finger on in the realm of the around of this physical, material earth, you cannot even get ready to remotely assume that humankind is ever going to affect a world government capable of enforcing worldwide law. You just can't. So do you see what I mean? How ironic it is that here are these leaders telling us that we've got to have world government, and then they turn around and say world government is absolutely impossible. Now there is a God, and you can prove it. Most people are afraid to deal with that subject. I'm not a politician. I don't take sides in politics. This is not a political program. And in the only way in which we might ever even remotely get ready to start to think about politics is in the effect of certain policies of political parties on your own private life. But we have nothing to do with politics per se. Yet I was at least happy to hear what Governor-elect Reagan of the biggest and the most populous state in the United States, I would say biggest in the standpoint of population, not area, had to say about seeking divine guidance, about claiming a belief in an all-wise God who is actually able, apparently, to interfere and to guide a man in making wise governmental decisions. I see that there was a Bible on the desk of former President Kennedy. I see where Mr. Johnson actually quoted from the Bible and talked about how we may be living in a time where it is said, choose life, and quoted a statement right out of the book of Deuteronomy, one of the first five books of the Bible, how mankind is going to have to choose life or death. Many people talk about the Bible. Many people have opinions about the Bible. But you know, you probably did not realize that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and that prophecy is nothing more than a great master plan for the creation of a better and a newer and a great peaceful world. You probably didn't know that prophecy looks down into our day and beyond. That at least the Bible admits the trends and the conditions of today, and then marches right on out into the next century and beyond and tells you that there is going to be a world government, a new and a different kind of government, and yet the most ancient of all, the government of God. Of God, from God, by Almighty God, and for the people, not government of the people, by the people, for the people. Now that's shocking. I'm talking about the Bible now. This has nothing remotely to do with any political ideology. It's what Christ said. Bible prophecy foretells one world government. Let me go back and tell you something. I've said it time and again. They talk about one world government. Now, obviously, that world government cannot be, when you look at it in the human sphere, a representative form of government. It just cannot. None of these men, and I list among them Sir Winston Churchill, Uthman, former President Eisenhower, Dr. Osgood of the University of Illinois, Dr. Urey, Dr. Teller, not a one of them have proposed Of whom would that government be composed? Which nation or nations would send representatives to it? Who would be the one supreme ruler? Who would be directly under him? How would it be set up? As a matter of fact, in the words of Dr. Teller, he said how to enforce law and order and how to bring about such a law enforcement agency in a quick and effective and just and decent manner, that is a question of enormous difficulty. I have no solution. They tell us world government is the only solution. Then they say we have no solution. Winston Churchill said, unless some effective world super government can be brought quickly into action, the proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful. But there is a solution, you see. Isn't it strange how, with all the millions of professing Christians there are, so tiny few of them even remotely know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth foretold a world government, that he talked of it constantly, that his whole message was of the hope of a world government, that he said he came to be a king, and he was foretold even before his birth to inherit the throne of his father David, but people deliberately pass over those scriptures because they're embarrassed by them. They don't want to admit that Christ actually talked about returning. People have gotten so far away from God, so far away from a knowledge of God, or even a suspicion that God exists today, that you're living in an age of absolute cynicism, of rejection of every true and decent value, of total disbelief in everything, rejection of everything that smacks of mores, principles, and law, a time of nothing but disillusionment, and a kind of a nasty, acidic carping and griping about modern-day conditions, but offering no solutions. Why is it that at the various customary holidays that are supposed to be earmarked as Christian, that even in quoting these lines about the angels, you know, how the children dress up in little white costumes and they carry a wand and have wings, and you drive by the various residential areas of the so-called Christian nations of the world, and here out on the lawn, or like as not up on the roof trying to get down the chimney, are pictures of angels, of Santa Claus, or of Christ. It's sort of intermittent. You can't quite figure where Santa was when the wise men gave their gift. He wasn't anywhere on the scene, and apparently he wasn't there when Jesus was born. If Jesus was born at that time of the year, which he wasn't, and you can prove, and if there were three wise men, which there weren't, there could have been 12 or 1,200, and if he was in a manger when the wise men got there, which he wasn't, it plainly states in the Bible he was in a house. But all of these mistranslations, misunderstandings, and assumptions notwithstanding, here's one of the most important ones of all. The so-called Annunciation. In other words, here was, according to the Bible, I'm talking about the Bible now, not people's opinions, here was the Annunciation that Jesus was going to be born. And his mother was being told not to get excited about it, not to fear, because this was something that was happening as a result of God's divine plan. Now you hear government leaders talking about getting divine guidance. Oh, they're going to, my friends. They are going to get divine guidance, and so are you. Every human being on this earth is going to receive divine guidance. I might as well go on and say orders, because that's what Christ said. Now, in the Annunciation, in the first chapter of the book of Luke, this is always passed over. The little child in the long white gown and the little angel's wings. Again, a misunderstanding. As they say, sorry about that, but angels don't have wings, but that's another subject. You can look that up in the Bible if you'd like. Said, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And then they chirp and quote the rest of it. But when it comes to verse 32, you ever hear that quoted? Listen to this, right out of the Bible. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Isn't it funny that if you were to put that in a newspaper article, that some multimillionaire had promised a son that he was going to sit in his chair as the director of the board of trustees and rule that plant till he died, everybody would believe him. But when God Almighty said that about Christ, nobody does. They think, oh, I see what he means. And then they begin to interpret kind of in their minds. He means kind of in his heart, in the sense that Christ, with his open-toed sandals and riding on the foal of a donkey, kind of ruled, quote-unquote, in the kingdom of Jacob. Well, people don't even know what the kingdom of Jacob was in general. Why don't they? You can look it up. But most people aren't willing to look into the Bible and to study it for themselves. What is the house of Jacob? Well, Jacob, you see, was the grandson of Abraham, to whom were given fantastic promises about national inheritance, of race, of many nations. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel, or Jacob, had 12 boys. Only one of them was named Judah, from whom are named the Jews today. There were many, many others. And Joseph was one, and he was the favorite one. And when Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, then Jacob, or Israel, said, let my name, that's the name Jacob, or the name of Israel, that's this house of Jacob that is being talked of in the first chapter of Luke, let my name be named on them. They were to become great, the dominant boys of all of them, and each one of them in his own right was predicted in the Bible, a part of the great master plan for the future. And here's the whole story of how God has dealt with a particular family of peoples on this earth. They were predicted, each in his own right, to become the progenitor of a great nation of people. And they did, and you can find where they are. They're on the earth today. Who are the sons of Jacob? You see, people named Jacobson and Isaacson and Abramson, whose sons are they? Where do we get those names? Now, that's no great proof in itself, but there are proofs. That is, if you want to look for them in your own Bible and history, just let the cold light of logic and reason tell you where are the peoples of the house of Jacob. Write for this booklet, the United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, and find where they are identified. But why do people pass over this plain promise? And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, back during the days of King David, there was a Davidic covenant, you could call it, that was made. An absolute promise given that there would never fail to be a ruler to sit on that very throne of David. That throne has been found. I've seen it. I know who sits on it. I know who is going to sit on it. A person identified as youthful in the Bible. A young man is going to occupy that throne in not too many more years, and that's an absolute fact of Bible prophecy. And that throne exists, and it is absolutely known because the genealogical records go directly back to David, and they're printed, and you can buy them. It's a royal house. It's quite well known. All you need to do is to write for that booklet, the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, and find out where our peoples are identified in the pages of the Bible. Now, Christ was proclaimed to be a king, not just ruling in somebody's heart, ruling over the nations of this earth. Why does the Bible say over and over again that it promises rulership to those who overcome? That the servants of Christ are called to qualify, to change conditions, to alter trends, to bring back, to restore peace to this earth, to make this earth right and good and free of crime and free of divorce, and to straighten it out actively and with the power of an all-wise, divine, ruling government. Not the willy-nilly, wishy-washy kind of a won't-you-come-down-the-aisle preaching that has not done anything to straighten out one single nation in the history of this earth. Not all of the tremendous endeavor of people absolutely giving their lives in nation after nation that you could mention staved off communism from gobbling them up like a giant red dragon. I think of the dozens of lives that have been spent, dozens, I should say hundreds and thousands, all over Asia, Africa, Central and South America, and then at the absolute little, if any, effect that this has had on the trends in this modern world. Well, you have to evaluate it. Now, it says plainly, if we would believe it plainly, that Christ came to inherit a throne. It also promises that throne is going to be on this literal earth. And then it says that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and that he's going to sit on his throne, and before him shall be gathered people to receive various decisions. Why don't people believe it more? It's good news. It's the only really good news there is, the pivotal prophecy of all the Bible, which is Matthew 24, talks about Christ coming back to this earth to save the world from itself, to restore peace to this earth. coming back so that human life will not be blasted off the face of the earth, and yet that is the belief that is suspected as being the only logical outcome of present trends on the part of so many thinkers and world leaders. They see nothing but gloom and doom ahead, but your Bible sees nothing but good news ahead. Your Bible predicts the intervention of an all-wise, powerful, divine ruler coming to establish a kingdom and to effect vast reforms. Now, it's not a matter that you need to believe this doctrinally. All of the earth could disbelieve it. That's not going to alter it. This is something which will be done, not something you're going to vote in. This is something which will be done in spite of mankind, for the good of mankind, regardless as to whether mankind wants it. This is something which is going to be done, we're going to be given, believe it or not, compulsory joy. Now, that's sort of a new phrase, maybe. You haven't heard very much about compulsory joy, but one of these days you're going to have some, and there's not very much happiness in the world today, is there? Now, there's a booklet right before me that maps it all out, that takes a good long look at today's world, that looks at education, what's wrong with it, where has it taken us, what about it, that looks at science, and asks the questions that need to be asked, and plainly looks at science the way it is in the light of modern science and technology. It looks at commerce and industry and sees whether or not these have the answer. At society in general, at government, at the social order, at religion. And then it shows there is only one answer, and that is world government. And that's what all world leaders say. Yet they say world government in the hands of man is utterly impossible, and that's the whole point. This government I'm talking about, and that this booklet portrays, is not government in the hands of man, but government taken out of the hands of man. A new and a different kind of government than most people are familiar with. This booklet entitled The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Shall Be Like, What It Will Be Like, also tells you about weather reforms, economic reforms, reforms in the language, the adoption of one world calendar, even the renaming of many parts of this earth. Here is the good news about a total change in every last rotten and chaotic trend that brings such heartache and suffering and death to the world today. The perfect government, an absolute utopian era of perfect government at last, and this is absolutely going to occur. Now, I want to just clear the air. This is not some wildfire idea. I saw a character with an antenna on his head claiming he was going to go to Neptune. Well, happy voyage. You know, there are an awful lot of people that you begin to suspect are a little bit kooky and kind of nutty in this world today. I've seen a number of them. That's why they call California the land of fruits and nuts. Or at least so has been suspected. You will see in this booklet no weird ideas at all, but the plain, solid, straight-from-the-shoulder scriptural proof right out of your Bible that has been there all these years in simple layman's language, just the way it is. No wild assumptions at all, just plain, straight-from-the-shoulder truth. And if you want it, it's absolutely free of charge. There is no price, and no one's going to call on you. It'll come by return mail. The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What Will It Be Like? Request the booklet, Does God Exist? The one on the proof of the Bible. Request the Plain Truth magazine. It's free of charge, no price, if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. The book with The Wonderful World Tomorrow, by the title of this program, will come. It's full color. You can read it in one sitting or so. It's free of charge, no price. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.